Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. In some ways, the words of Jesus in what we call the Beatitude has become so familiar to many Christians that they miss just how countercultural they are. And yet Jesus wasn't trying to be countercultural just to be different. He was different. He was God in the flesh. He is what Epiphany season is all about. On us, a light has dawned. Jesus is the light of the world. And that light is God's entrance into our darkened world. As I have said previously, God created the world by bringing light to darkness and order to chaos. Others have tried to change the culture of the day, the commonly accepted things. The Age of Reason, was also called the Enlightenment, was an intellectual movement of 17th century and 18th century Europe that provided a great historical shift in Western thought. The movement began as a counterculture centered upon a small group of thinkers, scientists, and philosophers such as John Locke, Francis Bacon, Baruch Spinoza, René Descartes, Voltaire, to name just a few. Until the Enlightenment, the religion and the divine will of God dominated human modes of thinking about the world. The world was thought to be mysterious, magical, miracle-ridden, with submission to the divine will being the only pathway available to man to navigate its unpredictable and unknowable nature. This conception of the universe as an enchanted place reflected in all the spheres of human endeavor up to the Middle Ages. Ideas of politics and governance, for instance, were centered around the divine rights of kings to hereditary rule. The Enlightenment turned all these ideas on their head, asserting that the world was governed by scientific principles and that human action was capable of making a positive difference to it. And while some may see the Enlightenment as a movement toward a progressive society, we've all been beneficiaries of that movement in some respects, it did come with great damage to trusting our loving God and His Word, in using in its place a man-centered view of life. I was going to use the word anthropocentric for the enlightened among you, but I resisted a little bit. Another example, besides the Enlightenment movement, was the hippie movement. Anybody remember that? There's a few of you. It peaked around the 1960s and 1970s as a classic countercultural movement. It rejected mainstream culture and was opposed to the constant warfare that characterized international politics. John Lennon's song, "Give Peace a Chance," became the hippies' countercultural motto. And while we might agree with working toward the ideal of a peaceful world, nuclear disarmament and all that, with the hippie movement also came the realm of freedom to explore sexuality, mind-altering substances, and anarchy. And those problems have exploded in our culture today and continue to destroy many lives. As Christians, you know that we are called to be in the world, but not of it. Meaning that God wants us to be culture challengers. In the ministry of Jesus, we find that Jesus challenges cultural wisdom. And there's no better example of that than the Beatitudes, which we read from Matthew chapter 5. In the words of the Sermon on the Mount, very much countercultural, they take what people think are true sayings and he turns them on their head. The Beatitudes, as they're sometimes called, make people stop and say, wait, what? And that response is a clue that maybe we haven't fully appreciated the way Jesus challenges the systems that rule our culture and our world. And Jesus asks us to stop and reimagine how the world would be different if we actually tried to understand his countercultural movement. The term beatitude, by the way, for those of you who don't speak Latin, comes from the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, and from the words beate sunt, which mean blessed are. Each one of those begin that way. And so you may have heard the beatitude dozens of times in your life, but just today, let's pretend that you're hearing them for the first time. Now, before I get started, let me say this could be a full-on Bible study and we'd be here for the next 2 hours. I'm not going to do that. But I think that we're not going to go through all those Beatitudes, but a few of them at the beginning. I just want you to see how these things work, and the rest, properly understood, God will lead you to an understanding. So let's proceed with the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Today, televangelists exude with a confidence of having attained great spiritual insights and heights. Rarely do people today talk about sin, and rather they provide you with a library of books of how to improve yourself, your spiritual self-worth. I believe God also had today's culture in mind with this first beatitude. You see, our blessedness, our happiness, isn't attained by some spiritual self-help book, but blessedness is given to the one who sees the poverty of his spiritual condition and can only see his or her life as one that is solely dependent upon God's mercy and grace. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The idea that comfort can arise from mourning does kind of seem contrary. Mourning seems to only lead to more grief, more pain, more sorrow. But Jesus turns that around in his spiritual realm. Those that mourn spiritually have seen the impotence of all human endeavor. The mourning of the believer includes repentance for relying on the things of this world to find comfort. You see, Christ promises comfort to those who grieve their spiritual condition. Listen to the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," verse 4, skipping a few verses. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Paul could grieve, literally grieve, his spiritual condition before God, knowing that God promised comfort in that grief. And he received it. And it propelled him into a life of service for the Savior. God can also comfort us as he did this morning. In the confession and absolution, where you hear the words, "Your sins are forgiven." And you will receive it in moments later in the sacrament as as you hear again that your sins are forgiven, as you eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Jesus says. It's hard to imagine getting anything through meekness, right? The spoils belong to the strong. But again, where the world pushes getting by means of strength, by outspokenness, by self-confidence, Jesus turns upside down by reminding us of his humility that led him to a cross, but eventually to victory over death for our benefit. Certainly he received no worldly treasures, but he received all that belongs to heaven and earth. In the end, his humility, his sacrifice, gave him the right to reclaim the world to himself. John 16:33 says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world." Meekness, not might. Submission to God, not seizure by strength, grants us the inheritance of the earth. So says our Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness can refer to individual piety, of course, and the world could use a little bit more of that. But Jesus seems more interested in critiquing and fixing systems that crush others than in whether someone prays three times a day or never says anything stronger than, "Gosh darn it." Righteousness calls for justice for all. Remember that Jesus called out the hypocrites who pretended to be more pious, but were simply what he called whitewashed tombs. He had little patience with people who prayed loudly in public, but supported an economy that favored the wealthy. And of course, that attitude, that seeking for righteousness, truly begins in our own heart. Righteousness is one of those elusive things to be acquired, isn't it? That's why those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are satisfied. Why? The thing to realize is that only God is righteous. Isaiah had told us so clearly, no one is righteous. No one, not even one. And there's where we start. So righteousness can only be received, never acquired through human means. But the beauty of God is that he satisfies the heart not with our self-righteousness, but with his gift of righteousness. It is a gift of God. And the only way justice can be found in this life is when people realize that. We can protest all we want, we can carry signs for justice all we want, but in the end, it is God who gives righteousness to his people. And the sooner we learn that, the sooner we will find more justice in the world today. Imagine a world in which people really understood what Jesus was trying to communicate. That in his counterculturedness, he wants us to be the same as him. He wants us to do more than imagine it. He wants us to participate in it. And yet these attitudes come to those who recognize they cannot acquire it on their own. They need the spiritual help that can come only from the one who can give us true happiness through these Beatitudes. So the message today, cutting short those Beatitudes, I will refer you to them throughout the week, as you, hopefully you'll read those, is to be countercultural. But be countercultural in Jesus, and you will find blessing abundant. Be countercultural in Jesus' name. Amen.